This is Scripture Read Badly,
a podcast where two grown-up pastors' kids discuss the stories of the Bible in chronological order,
attempting to avoid heresy and generally having a good time.
I'm Jeremy.
And I'm Ryan.
Sit back and rejoice.
Today's reading comes from Exodus chapter 35, verse 3. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. So I hope you like the dark and the cold on your Saturdays.
I do.
My name's Ryan. This is Scripture Read Badly.
And I'm Jeremy. And today we are talking about the book of Job, which is a book full of contention and weird ideas, but also quite life-giving ideas that can give us a sweet look on God's goodness and God's mysteriousness, and of course God's ultimate, not control, I don't want to use the word control, I will say leading in our lives and in existence. It's 40 chapters?
42
chapters, and I can remember what happens in about 6 of them.
Yep.
And then I'm vague about the middle sandwich part.
Great. Well, I think that puts us on the same page as everybody else.
Excellent.
So let's begin by talking about the background of the book, because this is something that is just as unclear as the theology in the sandwich in the middle.
Do you think the unclearness was on purpose?
Here's the thing. It was initially oral tradition.
Yep.
And so that is one way to lose the author's name.
Yep.
On top of that, given the nature that it is primarily poetry, I think the author was deemed unnecessary to specify.
But even the place names, like where is Uz or Az or Ours?
Yeah, I think you can get there if you get swept up in a hurricane.
Oh, boom. There you go.
Click your heels twice and you're back home.
Pointed hat and all that.
That's right. So, the author, some scholars speculate to be a Hebrew, given that there are lots of references to animals that Hebrews are familiar with.
Mm-hmm.
Also that it was a similar region in the world, but not exactly the same. It also references constellations that are very popular in Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
Astronomy and the scenery and stuff, it's all quite.
And the last dude's name is Hebrew, I think. The last friend.
Yes, Elihu.
That's it.
Yep. He's such a cool guy. Okay, also, there is a point where, 2 points actually, where Job quotes the Psalms directly. Completely thrown out the understanding of where in the chronology this actually fits.
Sweet.
Which is pretty cool. He quotes, I think, Psalm 8 once, and he also quotes Psalm 26 or something like that.
Alright.
Or he could quote it in chapter 8 and chapter 26. I was a little less researched on this than I could have been, but there's 42 chapters to get through, so. Okay, so the land of Uz, not Oz, is potentially related to Edom, which is Esau's descendants, or Aram.
Ooh, yep.
So there is some confusion, not only to the author, but also the setting and the time in history. So that's a great place to start with this book, which I think that actually makes the fact that it's in the poetry, I think it sets people's hearts at ease a little more.
Yeah, definitely.
Because they're like, well, it's poetry, so.
And there's no chronologies, and there's no
setting
of the times,
mm-hmm.
which is quite odd, because all the other books seem to have. And Billy's son was Billy Jr., and Billy Jr.'s son was Philip.
Yep. So the book starts out saying that in the land of Uz, there was a righteous man named Job. The idea that Job is a righteous man is not only consistent within this book, mm-hmm. For the most part, but also within the Hebrew scriptures in general. Mm-hmm. So Ezekiel refers to Job as one of the three paragons of virtue,
ooh.
According to the ESV, that's their phrasing of it, alongside Noah and Daniel. That's in Ezekiel 14, 14 and 20. So he's referencing that Job is awesome and he's virtuous. And then in the New Testament, even James says, consider the steadfastness of Job. So we have the continuity, I guess, between the rest of the scriptures and the book of Job, which is pretty cool. But again, everything is unclear. So Job is a solid guy. He's righteous and he's upright and blameless. And he has a huge family, heaps of kids, and he probably has what most youth pastors would call a smoking hot wife.
A smoking hot wife.
And he's very wealthy, and that's represented by the livestock, because currency wasn't exactly the same back then.
And the children.
And the children, totally.
He was heaps rich.
Yeah.
But he didn't have multiple wives.
Well, that we know of. But oh, true. It does say Job's wife.
Yeah, exactly. Which is odd for that time, I think, too.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, whenever that time is.
Yeah. Not truth.
In verse 5 of chapter 1, Job offers sacrifices on behalf of his family just in case they have sinned. So he's that intent on being pious and all that, that he's even sacrificing other people's behalf, which I don't think really works, but maybe God would use that as a means to maybe bring it to their attention.
And maybe the family were already sacrificing for themselves, but this was just like a, ooh, in case they don't deal with this sin.
Yes, for the secret sins or the unknown sins, as we read about in later parts of the law.
Yeah.
Then we have this weird council of the sons of God and God. So the sons of God present themselves before God, and with them is Satan. So what do you know about this?
So I was looking up some stuff today, and I talked about how this is like a common thread in some of the literature back then, that they would write almost a holy staff meeting where God would gather his subjects to organize the running of his world and his kingdom, because this is one of the ways people imagined God did, because back then they didn't see Jesus and they didn't necessarily understand the Holy Spirit, so they had to make up and imagine what it could look like. And so this is God like bringing in all of his managers and staff of the different parts of the world to talk about, like, okay, you go over here and you keep the flowers growing, and you go over here and you keep the waves of the ocean going.
Right.
And he even refers to this later in the book, like, where were you when all of these happened?
Mm.
And people could imagine that this is where he does it.
So it's kind of like Ilúvatar in the Lord of the Rings mythology, where it's God, but then he creates these other doing gods.
Yeah, exactly.
Hmm. Interesting.
And Satan was one of those.
Right, yeah, as was whatever his name was.
Michael and Gabriel and...
Yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah, I think I was going more along the lines of the Silmarillion. I don't remember what his name is in that. I think it starts with M or something like that. Anyway, so there's that council. And at the council is Satan. He's one of the dudes. And God says, where did you come from? And he says, going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. If this is the serpent, then he would be walking on his belly.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems like a fairly consistent account of Satan with the serpent in Genesis 3. It seems like his interaction with God is of a similar kind of thing.
Yeah.
So that would make sense with the Genesis account, which is a nice piece of continuity. So then God brings up Job, and he says, have you considered my servant Job?
Yeah.
Was that him boasting? What do you think?
Well, it seems like it could have been, because he already has said, or maybe he hasn't already, but in the passage he says he's righteous and he's good to go. And
he will never forsake me and stuff. Yeah.
And if it's an argument, then that's a good point, that there's this one that is actually worshipping and honouring God so much that he can be called righteous.
Mm.
And then the discussion goes further that the Satan character says, but that's because he's protected. Like, he hasn't gone through any tough times. Of course he's going to worship you because he's blessed and he has all this stuff.
Mm.
And then God responds to that interestingly, and some would be almost irked by God's response.
Mm.
Like, well, I'll take some stuff away and we'll see what happens.
Yeah.
And some people would say that this is just an explanation of how suffering happens, that we go through periods of life where we do have suffering, but God wouldn't necessarily grant that suffering.
Mm.
And so it depends on how you read that part of theology. But even if it is God doing it directly, he brings that back up in later parts of the book, because he is God and he's made everything. But right. From the front end of the book, you are presented with this character that is called righteous, and then Satan has a go at God about his protection of this guy, and God says, okay, you can do things to this person and you'll see that he'll still honor me.
Yeah, I'll take that bet.
Yeah, exactly, because God knew his heart.
Are you familiar with the phrase hedge of protection?
Yes.
Okay, that's a phrase that I don't think I'd ever heard until a couple of years ago.
Yep.
It's definitely not one that my family said growing up. I think
mine neither.
Probably became popular in the last 10 years.
Yep.
As a bunch of other weird Christianese phrases started doing that too. We've always had Christianese.
Yeah, would you have said traveling mercies?
No. Never, ever.
I don't think we said that, but we prayed it. And so when I heard it the first time, I was like, well, that makes sense. We pray for that all the time.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So I feel like that's almost the same. Like, hedge of protection around our travel. Or traveling mercies.
I just think it's a weird metaphor to hold on to. I mean, it's in the Bible. So why don't we pray it into existence? I guess you could just say protection.
Yeah.
You could just say, God, could you protect this person? Instead of saying, put up or plant a hedge of protection. Yep.
Which really isn't that protective if you're trying to burn something down.
I know.
Or walk through the hedge. I'm coming through.
I believe there was an animated movie called Over the Hedge.
Yep.
So does that mean...
You just jump it.
Raccoons and stuff could just get right on in. Anyway, so what are the spiritual implications of God taking Satan's challenge? Or God challenging Satan, depending on how you want to see it.
Yeah. And it could be that Satan or God starts messing with this guy, and this guy is just like, I hate you, God, because you took all my stuff and you're the worst.
Yeah.
And that would show, not that God's a bad God necessarily, but this guy praised God because of the stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, or right.
What actually happens is this guy doesn't curse God, he more questions God. And almost curses God, even though everyone around him is cursing God.
Yeah.
And he is following God. Yeah, exactly. That kind of rule. But, and so, yeah, the spiritual implications of it is either, yes, his faith and our faith as an extension is because of the good things we get.
Yeah.
And not because God is God, but God's point is, I am God and I get to do whatever I want. But I'm good.
Right, so Satan's kind of pointing out that maybe Job's faith is more like a prosperity kind of faith.
Exactly.
Okay. Yeah, interesting. Now, I just had a thought, and it's something that maybe we could keep referring back to, but that is, this is written by a human, and never in all of God's words to Job and to Job's friends does God say, I held a council in heaven. And this is what happened.
Yeah, yep.
So that is potentially just a human explanation of why God did things.
Yep.
It's human reasoning
exactly
behind divine actions, but that always falls utterly short.
Yeah.
Because we can never understand God.
Yeah.
So
I was even thinking the other day, like, I love the Trinity and I love the picture of the Trinity, but even that falls ridiculously short. It's just how our minds can understand God a little bit to interact with him. Mm-hmm. So definitely this is back when, before Jesus had come, possibly even before God had come and talked to Moses, before possibly Jacob had wrestled with God. Like, these people have absolutely nothing to concrete with God except an oral history with Adam and Eve. And so this is just one attempt to explain how God functions. And like you say, it falls quite short.
So then we see that Job, his kids were potentially ungodly. And I mean, given sinful nature, you would assume they were. And given the fact that Job felt it necessary to sacrifice on their behalf, it would probably look like they were. So they would always eat together, and they'd be over at each other's houses, eating and drinking and being merry. And then in comes a servant, and they say, your father's lives... Oh, wait, sorry. I got that wrong when I was reading it too. I'm like, a servant comes in and tells them that their father's livestock were slaughtered. No, that's not right. They were eating and drinking. They were at a house made of straw or whatever you want to say. And the servant comes into Job. And Job knows that his kids are out. And the servant says, all your stuff in the whatever it is, southern part of your whole land has... they've all been slaughtered and taken, and I'm the only servant that survived. So there's that. And then another guy comes in and says, all your stuff on another part of your property was destroyed by fire from God. What do you think of that phrase, the fire of God?
I think it must have been so epic that that's the only thing they could explain it. Like, this storm is from God, or this flood is from God, when all of those things are possibly naturally occurring, or it could have been Satan messing with things, or it could have just been a poetic way to say everything's dead for some reason.
Yeah, I mean, I guess if something... It doesn't say fire from God, fire fell from heaven.
No, exactly.
It says the fire of God, so it could have been one of... one or many of his barns just went up in flames, and it was the biggest inferno and all that. And say, like you said, fire of God was just a, trying to put it into words. And then another guy comes in and says, all your camels were stolen and all your servants except for me were killed. And then the big bad wolf wind blew the house down on his kids and they died. Which is a really sad thing to happen, we can't exactly grasp that because we haven't been through it. Don't have kids.
Don't have much stuff.
Don't have much stuff. Don't have a house that could be blown down. Regardless, it makes me wonder if the house was made of stone, it probably wouldn't have happened. But if the house was made of wood, like beams and all that, then. Consider it a log cabin. If there was a strong enough wind, like a hurricane, blowing you into the land of Oz, then maybe it would have been strong enough to make the ceiling collapse on them. Or something like that. So then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. That is a sentence from the Bible. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. That just makes me think it all happened in one fluid motion, like, praise God.
But exactly have you like that. Had anyone or you yourself who have gone through trauma like that and that has been their reaction? So I haven't, but I know people who it's just like, this is so bad that the only thing I can do right now is worship God, because God. I know he's good. Because
everything's out of your control. Everything's
out like, of your hands. Oh, that's so beautiful. That's so tough.
You rip the sleeves off your flannel and then
shave your mullet off.
And
just get that mullet gone.
And then you worship God. It is such an incredible picture. I think that is definitely something to strive for if you go through something heartbreaking. So what are the implications of the next thing that Job says? So he talks about the Lord giving and the Lord taking away, and he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." I know this has become a song,
yep.
Quite a popular song, with a bridge that is maybe theologically inaccurate.
Yeah, I definitely change the words most of the time it comes up.
You give and
take. And you give. You give and you give. I'm just like, that's the words I'm going to speak.
Yeah.
Because his reaction is so much like, God is who he is, and if he wants to give me some more stuff, that's cool, but he's given me it, and now I don't have it necessarily.
Yeah.
But then the spiritual, what's the word you used?
Implications.
Implications. Ah, he proves God right, or he proves Satan right, in that if that happened and he started being like, oh, God, blah, 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 blah.
Yeah.
Or if he just wept, like if his mourning was just, oh, woe is me,
yep.
That could almost give Satan the points if it's a competition. Mm. But he bowed to God and he moved to God.
Yeah.
Which I suppose could be because he knew comfort was found there, yeah. But also because he understood God is good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that really is, it's a declaration that,
yeah,
everything's out of his control.
Yep.
If God wants this to happen, if God will allow this to happen, then that's up to him. I'm just going to say blessed be the name of the Lord.
But then does that also prove Satan's point? Because he's saying God gives and God made me blessed, and now he's maybe not making me blessed in this moment.
Mm.
And Satan's whole ideal was he's worshipping you because
of what you've given him.
What you've given him.
Right.
But he was meaning like riches, but ultimately it's because God has given us life.
Mm. Right, so it's kind of potentially revealing the flaw in Job's mindset.
Yeah.
In that moment. Potentially. What do you guys think about this? Email scriptureredbadly@gmail.com and let us know. Also, in verse 21, Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." Into his mother's womb?
Yeah, that's not a good... His mom's probably dead at this point.
That's not an image that I want to...
That's poetic. That's definitely poetic.
Definitely.
Not realistic.
Anyway, okay, moving on to chapter 2.
Oh, that all happened in the first chapter.
That all happened in the first chapter. This book is crazy. And then the second chapter is quite similar, in that the council of heaven is held, and God says, Job is in your hands, only spare his life. That really does, it feels like a mythological kind of thing, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Like Zeus holding a council of the gods, yeah. and he says, you can do this, Hades, but don't take his life. That is really how it feels. So I think that would make sense if they were using imagery,
yep,
consistent with the day.
And then what's the implications or the thought behind that God had to give him permission? Was Satan not free to do anything?
See, this is something that I want to get to in chapter 3. So okay. we're fairly close to that. But my understanding is that it has to do with authority.
Yeah.
And who has authority in a certain person's life.
Yeah.
And so on. So we'll get to that in just a couple of minutes. God didn't inflict anything on him. But God allowed things to happen to him.
Yep.
Because of this wager. In verses 7 and 8, Job is covered in sores. So he gets this terrible sickness on his flesh, and he scrapes at them with broken pottery while he sits in ashes.
That sounds great.
What? Oh, man. If that doesn't paint the picture of how terrible his life must be at that moment, I don't know what would. And then Job's wife says, "Curse God and die."
Yep.
Because, okay, she would have gone through exactly the same stuff as him, yeah, except for the sores.
Yep.
So she would have had the grief of all of her kids being dead, of all, yep, of their property and wealth being gone, and they would have nothing left except God and each other.
Yep.
And she looks at Job, and it's as if Job knows... Well, it's as if this means more to Job than it does to her.
Mm-hmm.
So one could make the argument that maybe she was more righteous than him, or maybe she had a, she was kind of a living in sin, like most of us do. So she just accepts it as part of life and doesn't make a massive deal of her heart response to something like this. So, and that can be seen in her saying curse God and die. It's not exactly the soundest of advice. So she's probably done something similar.
Yep.
She's probably said, God, why the hell would you do this to me? I want out.
Yep.
So Job, say this as well, and maybe God will give it to us. Okay, and then enter Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite.
All non-Jews.
All non-Jews. And now the thing is here, this is another inconsistent timing, timeline thingy. So the one of the reasons why people can't pick when Job was written, or when Job lived, was that Zophar the Naamathite was a descendant of Cain, because Naamath or something was listed in the descendants of Cain.
Ah.
So then, if all of Cain's descendants got wiped out with the flood, then did this happen before the flood, or was it possible that he was like a descendant of the Nephilim? The Nephilim were descendants of Cain. Don't really know what's going on there. But yes, we have people here that are not Jews, but they are Job's friends. Also, Job would not have been a Jew, most likely, because he lived in the land of Uz, not in the land of Israel, if there was such a thing at his time. Okay, so they didn't recognize Job when they saw him, because potentially of his physical ailments, the fact that he was naked and he was bald.
And he had an extra hand.
And he had an extra hand.
Yeah, just grew it out of the hand.
Yeah, maybe one of just his
made
sores.
Of boils, yeah.
Yeah.
This is my boil hand.
That's really gross.
Yep.
And the fact that he was so stricken with grief. He was sitting in ashes. He was probably dirty and smelly and
super smelly.
He probably could have smelt him from a distance. Mm-hmm. So they didn't recognize him. And when they figured out that it was Job, or maybe they saw his wife, they tore their robes, sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. I don't really understand
to the east.
That. I don't understand that sentence. So that's in, I think, verse 13 of chapter 2. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven.
They just like chucked it up in the air.
And kind of letting it rain down on them. And then,
I wonder what the significance of that is.
Yeah, I don't.
Because that happens in heaps of other places where they wear sackcloth and ashes.
And there's gnashing of teeth
and then
other things.
The Catholics have a holiday that they do a crucifix in ash.
So yeah,
I don't know
what
that's about. Maybe I should look that up. Look up ash.
Yes.
Or just email us at something read badly. Scripture read badly at gmail.com.
That's the one.
Oh, I should write that down.
Okay, then they sat together for 7 days and nights in silence.
What?
In utter silence. How on earth could you sit silent for 7 days unless your grief was so heavy that even three of your best mates were sitting there with you, basically in the same condition, except...
That's crazy.
Wow. Now that is sharing in somebody's grief.
Yep.
And then we go ahead and give them so much crap about what they say later. But I guess they kind of deserve it. So then in chapter 3, we begin with Job cursing the day of his birth. And then verse 2 is the shortest verse in the Bible.
Jesus wept.
Job said.
Oh.
Or he said, depending on the translation. But yeah. Now that's one that's not a very commonly known thing. Most people think John 11:35, Jesus wept. But no, I learned in my Sunday school years that Job 3:2 is the shortest.
My Sunday school dropped a ball.
See, John 11:35 is the shortest sentence verse in the Bible.
Okay.
But this is leading into Job's whatever you want to call it, his lament. But I have a question about these chapters from from chapter 3 on through chapter 28 or something like that. Were they just sitting there crafting these epic operatic pieces? Because they kind of explode into what could only be described as like a poetry slam.
Yep.
Or
it could be the symbolism of, like, these were the best arguments that the ancient East wise people had at the time. And they just stacked these speeches with symbolism and theatrics of, like, this is the best we got.
Yeah. Yeah, it really does play out like a stage play.
Yeah.
Really interesting. It's this epic debate of whether or not Job is right or wrong. So it begins with Job's lament, and his grief is intense.
Yep.
And we've already seen that from the things that he's done and gone through. But then he's actually saying, I wish that I was never born.
Yep.
So I didn't have to go through this.
Which is crazy, because until this happened, his life was awesome.
Yeah.
So that, the shock and the trauma of what has just happened is, like, deeply, deeply saddening.
Yeah. But then if you consider, if Job had, if his faith was not determined by his wealth.
Yep.
Or his health, if he had grown up in poverty and only ever had poverty and had sores on his body for years or whatever, his reaction, and never had kids, maybe had kids and they died at some point, it's possible that his faith would have been a hundredfold stronger in that moment. But then we see that God ends up blessing him in the long run, so maybe not. But that is, it's definitely something to consider. If I was in his situation, if I grew up in even more privilege than I already have, and then all of a sudden everything was gone, including my health, which is something that, you know, is fairly
quite important.
Yeah. If you don't have health, then you're kind of on your way out.
Yeah.
I wonder what my faith would be like. So, yeah, that's pretty intense. Okay, in verse 25 of chapter 3, this is where the authority thing comes in. I've heard it preached that when Job says, what I feared has come upon me, what I have dreaded has befallen me, it is showing that he has given authority to Satan to steal, kill, and destroy. Because fear is a sin. And if he was truly righteous in all areas, then Satan wouldn't have had any way in. But perhaps it was that when Satan started conspiring to do these things to him, he was chucking out little fear things, and then Job was grabbing onto him. He became afraid, and that gave Satan the foot that he needed to do it. So what are your thoughts on that?
I think we can... How do I start this? I think authority is given and taken away from death. We can give death authority, and other people can give death authority that affects us.
Right.
So if I grow up in a family with an alcoholic dad, then he is given death authority that also ruins mine by an echo.
Right.
And I can work hard to get away from that and split myself from that death. But my dad has given authority to alcoholism in my life also. My dad, for the record, is not an alcoholic. This is just an example. And this can be statewide. So let's say that Job lives in a country or a community that has given death authority. He can be affected by that even if he's, like, righteous as.
Track.
So let's say that verse does mean that he's given into fear. In that moment, he's given authority to death, but... let's say he takes it back in the next moment, he can still be affected by death by other people's decisions. Right. Even possibly his own children.
Mm-hmm.
Which then the argument could be, why does his children get to choose the authority after he's been so good? And that seems unjust as well.
Yeah.
And the whole argument of the book can revolve around who is just. If God is just and he acts out of justice, then why is a righteous man suffering? But we can get to that at the end too.
Yeah, and
but what do you think about authority?
Authority is something that I don't think I've really had any teaching on until I joined YWAM about 4 years ago,
yep.
and got introduced to teachers from Bethel and stuff, because they're big into authority and
Ned Flanders.
Ned Flanders. He taught me a lot about authority.
What is his real name?
Dean Sherman.
Yes, I love him!
Ned Flanders isn't actually based off of Dean Sherman.
Really not, but...
But it's fairly close. Anyway.
It's funny to talk about.
Yes, so authority is something that I kind of understand. I understand that it's important to keep your heart and mind set on the things of above and on good things, taking every thought captive, mm-hmm. and all that thing. And that would tend to imply that you have authority over your thoughts and over the things that you allow yourself to think about. So I think we don't have it figured out.
Yeah.
I think that's
agreed.
That's a really important thing to realize, as far as I am concerned, because it's one thing to say, I have authority over sickness and death and whatnot, so when I lay hands on people, they will be healed in Jesus' name.
Yeah.
That is definitely true.
Yeah.
And then also true is that sometimes people don't get better when you lay hands on them. So, I don't know. I've seen both sides of that, and it's something that I don't really understand. But that is something that I have heard teaching on, because especially when talking to somebody who has experienced death, untimely death in their family, it's something that they often struggle with. Why does God allow this?
Yep.
And that's exactly what Job is dealing with here. And it could be that fear that he had was the key that he gave to say.
Yeah, definitely.
Allowed things to come upon him. Okay, so then we move into this opera. this revolving opera from chapters 4 to 26. And Job and his friends are debating. The reoccurring question is basically, can a man ever really be right before God?
Yep.
Because his friends are saying, you mustn't be right. And Job's saying, I am right. So maybe I can't be, but I don't really understand. And they insist that he has some kind of hidden sin, something he must repent of. And Job can't find anything.
Yep.
So
it was set out in something I was reading today. Like, they are arguing, God is just, God works out of justice, so you must be wrong.
Yeah.
And what's his face? Job is coming out of, God is just, I am righteous because I can't find anything that I've done wrong.
Yep.
And therefore God either works differently to how we think in justice terms,
mm-hmm.
or he doesn't control everything. I think that's in there. Maybe that's just my interpretation.
Yep.
And so he comes up with these different conclusions, which aren't necessarily wrong, they're just odd.
Mm-hmm.
And they're on the line.
Yeah.
And then God comes in. Anyway. So these three dudes are like simplifying quite a complex ideal.
Yeah.
But you read over the whole sandwich, right?
Yeah. I have the whole, all the titles of all the sections of the sandwich.
Well, nice.
Here. But what I think we'll do is we'll cut this Job podcast into two.
Ooh.
So we will leave that there for today, and you'll have to join us in a few days' time when we release the second half of this. But
we will see you soon.
We will see you soon. My name is Ryan,
and my name is Jeremy Barry Randall, or Germany if you're a French girl.
Wow. Yeah. Okay. Because they don't even say Germany; they say Allemand.
Yeah.
So
Germany's weird.
There you go. Okay, you can find my writing at anotherunnecessaryblog.wordpress.com.
And you can find my writing at don'teattrash.com. That's don't eat trash. Do not write donate trash. I don't want your trash. I want you to not eat trash.
And something else that we don't want you to do is to read scripture badly. However, that is what we do on this podcast.
Definitely.
So you can find scripture read badly on Facebook and Twitter, I think. Or you can email us.
Yeah!
scriptureadbadly.gmail.com.
At gmail.com.
Not .gmail. And you can let us know what you think about what we've said, if you have any disagreements with this first half of the Jobcast. If not, then give us your encouragement anyway. Review us on iTunes and...
Do not send us cat memes.
Don't.
If you send us cat memes, I'm not going to look at them.
Neither of us like cat memes, so... Nope. Yep, don't do that. But leave us a 5-star review on iTunes. That'd be awesome. Tell your friends about this podcast if you like it, if you feel like it's challenging some of your understanding, or if you disagree with it outright and think it sparks some good discussion.
I like dab on
that to happen. So we will have the second half of this Jobcast very shortly. Stay tuned for that, and we'll see you next time.